Hear now the word of the living and the true God. Psalm 62, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belongs. To you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we love you and we're so thankful that you have showered such love upon us that you would reveal your holy and righteous mind to us. For, O Lord, we are men and women, boys and girls, made of dust, made of dirt. We are humble, we are weak people, and we need your wisdom and power to live. Tonight, we look to you. We sit at your feet, Lord Jesus. You are our prophet. Please speak to us words of wisdom and help us to receive them with faith and love and obedience. Our God, most of all, we want to obey your word in this regard. We want to learn to wait upon you silently, not to be rash with our words when times are difficult. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live holy lives with respect to our speech and our lives. Thank you for this word. And bless it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think all of us know people who are particularly skilled at a snappy retort, a quick-witted response to something that happens. Something that's quick and snappy, a comeback of sorts. And there's a kind of dark satisfaction to being able to do this, I think, for those who can do it. I'm not one of them. There's kind of a perverse pleasure in being able to bring a snappy word of response to someone. But then there are those of us who are like me, those hours later you think of that snappy comeback and it's way too late to be able to give it in a timely fashion. But perhaps that's a blessing in disguise to not say the thing in the moment of passion, to not speak those words that come so quickly to our minds, to refrain from responding in kind when someone speaks a word that is unprofitable to us. Speaking sharply or unkindly to someone who we feel has offended us may feel good in the moment, but is never lawful and is never profitable. Perhaps it's kind of like the old saying, I think maybe this was a Mark Twain saying, but better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. Perhaps it's better to remain silent in those times, simply for that reason alone. God cares how we speak to one another. God cares how we respond to one another, particularly when we're tempted to respond in a way that's not wholesome or godly. how we conduct ourselves when we're under pressure, particularly with respect to our words. This, tonight, is the focus of our sermon. God calls upon us that when we are under pressure, you know, sometimes it's like the toothpaste tube. When we're under pressure, something comes out, but it can't go back in. Our words can't be returned to us. They can be repented of, but they cannot return to our hearts. God wants us to cultivate a quiet heart and an ability to remain silent and wait upon Him when we are tempted. God calls us to cultivate a quiet heart and a silent mouth and wait upon Him when we are tempted. Here we have the context and the title, nothing really much to speak of other than its author, this human author, David. The divine author, of course, is the Spirit working within David, inspiring these words. These are the inspired words of God through the King of Israel. Now, again, we're not told of a historical context for this, but the structure of this psalm reveals to us that David is really wrestling with two different kinds of trials. Now, it could have been that he was being oppressed by Absalom and his followers. His own son was trying to remove him from the throne of Israel, and he was under all kinds of outward pressure. I suspect this is probably the scenario that he was working through when he wrote this psalm. But he's dealing with two different kinds of trials in this psalm. And in both of these temptations, both of these trials, there is a need that David had and that we also have to wait upon God. The trials could be defined like this. There's an inward and an outward. The outward is first, the inward comes later. So clearly here we see in this psalm that David feels weak and he feels vulnerable as he suffers at the hands of evildoers. That's verse 3. They are attacking him, and they're attacking him with words, slander and curses. Verse 4. We see David's resistance wearing thin. We see that he's like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. He's about to fall down. He's weak. He's struggling with this. So there's something there that we can relate to. We can understand how he must have felt, that he's failing. He's under pressure. He's overwhelmed. And so we see that there's a certain outward attack that he's dealing with. There's an outward influence upon his soul. But David also acknowledges in this psalm something else. Perhaps this is even more dangerous to our souls. There's an inward temptation. There's an inward temptation that he has to respond to his persecutors in a sinful manner. And here it appears that what he's struggling with is this temptation to trust in something or someone other than God to save him. As I said, this may be the more dangerous of the two. See, he's looking to two different things. If you look in verse 9 and 10, you'll see the objects of his unwholesome objects of his trust or temptation to. He rejects these out of hand. Verse 9, other people. Verse 10, money. And so, as I said, this is something that all of us, I think, can relate to. Whether it's these particulars or not, there's an outward sense in which we are tempted by all manner of things, words, actions of others, circumstances, events in our lives. And then there's an inward response that we may have, which is to put our hope and trust in something or someone other than God. David is dealing with both of these. And in both cases, I want you to look at this pattern. This is the key line in this psalm. Verses 1 and 5, we have the same, almost exactly the same construct. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. Now he repeats this almost verbatim. One is a statement, another is a sort of command to himself, preaching to himself. But it's the same idea. And the core idea is that we must not respond to the sins of others or sinful scenarios in our lives. We must not respond to these things that put pressure on us in sinful ways. We must respond in this way, that we must learn to wait on God in silence. And not to think that we can save ourselves by our words, or that we might put our hope in other people or things to save us as well. We have a particular need here for silence. We might find that difficult at times. I know I do. We have a need here if I may be blunt, to keep our mouths closed and to quietly trust the Lord to deliver us. And he says that we need not be greatly shaken. We're going to get into all these phrases and talk about them and what it means for us. But the main idea in this psalm is this, is that when we are suffering, particularly at the hands of evildoers or evil actions and tempted to respond sinfully, we must learn to wait silently on God to save us and not resort to our own words or schemes or other people or things. We must learn to wait on God alone. I think this is a relevant psalm for all of us at all times. So let's get into this psalm. Verses 1 through 5, we see this command to wait on God in silence when we're outwardly attacked. It's a difficult command when trouble arises in our lives. Perhaps the first thing we instinctively do, isn't it, is we open our mouths. When something happens that troubles us, what do? Instinctively, we go to start talking about it. We talk to others about it that we trust in to secure a solution with our words. There are many forms of this, many forms of us seeking salvation through our own speech, our own words. We complain, don't we? Kids, ever complain about something? You want to change your scenario, change the things around you by your complaints? You think that crying out and complaining and moaning and griping about something is going to change the reality? It rarely does. It almost changes things for the worst. There are other ways that we sin in this regard. We can use our words to cut others down. We can curse, criticize others. It's a form of punishment, isn't it? We might think that we can win that way. We might be able to save ourselves by our snappy retort or cutting someone down to size or something like that. Even worse, we might even resort to using our words to gossip or slander about someone and cut them down and destroy their reputations and credibility so that we might save ourselves in that way. Some verbal attack. There are many ways that we can think that our words might save us. These are all sinful responses, unbelieving responses. David refuses to bite the bait. He is being attacked, there is no doubt, but he does not respond with his words. He responds with silence. Or better yet, here he describes his silence with words. Verse 1. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Now, just picture for a moment what this must have been like. He may have been hearing the rumors of what's been said about him in the courts of the city in Jerusalem. He may have been hearing what's coming from Absalom's camp, referring to David in ways that are derogatory or false. They're destroying him, they're tearing him down. And David might have been tempted to defend himself. He might have been tempted to even complain or criticize, but he doesn't. He says, no, I'm going to not bite that bait that's being hung out for me. I'm going to respond by waiting upon God silently. Have you ever felt this urge? And have you ever found yourself responding as David does? You see, this isn't natural, is it? This is not natural at all. What's natural is to respond with our words, to take action, to take charge of the situation. David says, no, I'm going to resign myself to a quietness before God here. This is a difficult command. Can anybody agree with me here? This is a difficult thing for us. Kids, when someone says something ugly to you, maybe a sibling says a word that offends you, isn't it difficult to refrain from speaking in kind? Isn't it difficult to keep quiet and trust the Lord in that moment? This is what we have before us. Now, why is this difficult for us? I have at least two reasons why this might be difficult for us, at least for me. One, we often don't have quiet hearts. We often do not have quiet souls. You see, what's in our heart comes out. That's what the Bible teaches, that the heart is the wellspring from which our mouth speaks. What we speak is what's in our heart. And so we often don't have a quiet and peaceful heart. We have hearts that are filled with the voices and the words and the boisterous ideas of this present world in which we live. Our minds and hearts are filled with the words of what we hear on our newscasters or our podcasts or in social media or what we read. We have minds and hearts that are filled with all kinds of worldly wisdom and words. But it's often not what should be spoken by our lips in that moment. It may be worldly wisdom, but it's not helpful. We have also all the voices of the characters in movies and media and television shows and music. Boisterous words, unwholesome words, offensive words, sharp words, harsh words, unkind words, cut downs and whatnot. And we have hearts that are full of these kinds of thoughts. A stew of words in our hearts. And they're right on the tip of our tongue. And God says, no, we have to first cultivate quiet hearts, a quiet soul before God. Now I'm preaching to myself here because just like you, I have access to all these things in the world, these thoughts and ideas that fill our minds and hearts. And I have as much temptation as anyone here to respond in a way that I ought not to when tempted and pressured. And so here is one thing that we need to keep in mind is what's in our heart will often come out. Do you struggle with a noisy soul? Do you have a lot of voices inside? Do you have a difficult time turning off? I do. We need to be careful who we listen to. Be careful of those podcasters we listen to. Be careful. Filling our hearts with too much worldly wisdom will not have a wholesome effect on our speech or our thoughts or our heart or our inner life. Have you considered the aspects of our lives that create a sense of stress and a noisy soul? I think a lot of media, we're so plugged in all the time. We're so in tune to what's happening in the world. We have so many thoughts going on. I think we need to be careful to maintain and cultivate a time of quietness before the Lord, which cultivates a quiet heart. So here David decides to silence the inner voices, to quiet the inner noise and turn off the channels inside that are vying for his attention. And he wants to listen now to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God. And here's the second reason I think it's difficult for us to keep this commandment. I think because very simply, we often don't trust the Lord in the moment. We don't trust the Lord in those moments. We are under pressure. We feel a sense of stress. We have perhaps something antagonizing or instigating us or provoking our response. And rather than being provoked, we have a choice, you see. We always have a choice to how we respond. We cannot control what happens outside of us or to us often. But we do have a choice how we respond. And so in that moment, are we trusting the Lord? Are we saying, Lord, I'm going to put my hope in you and trust in you, not my response, not my actions, but you. And David said, this is my choice. David chooses to respond by quietly trusting the Lord. He refuses to bite Satan's bait. Therefore, he will not look to complaints or calumny or quarreling or cursing, or whatever it is. He will not look to these things as his solution. He looks to the Lord and says, I'm going to rest in you. I'm going to rest in the Spirit and what he says to me. By the way, this isn't a vow of silence. This isn't saying you can't speak to anyone or anything. It doesn't mean you retreat to a little place and, you know, become mute. It simply means that we have a quiet heart and an unwillingness to engage in a sinful response. So when we suffer, when we are afflicted, when we are provoked, God calls us to resist our sinful instinct to look to ourselves or our words to save us and wait upon him in silence. And verse 2 tells us that he has a place to go. He has a place to wait, you see. He is not without a recourse. Verse 2, David knows where it is that he must go. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. He says, he alone is my rock. David remembers who God is, and he says, he's my rock. Now, we had a fun discussion about this a few weeks ago. Can you think about or consider for a moment the wonderful qualities of a rock? Sometimes we often don't think about how nature teaches us about God, teaches us God's wisdom. The rock, there are many wonderful qualities in a rock. It reminds me of a children's song, a cartoon song that I heard growing up about a log, and it was something like, log, log, it's big, it's heavy, it's wood. Log, log, it's better than bad, it's good. Think about now a rock. What is a rock? It is something that is permanent, immovable, unchanging. Does that sound familiar to you? A rock is something that has been there, let's just say virtually forever. It's never changed. It's always stable. It's always secure. And it's strategically beneficial. People have been building fortresses and castles on rocks for hundreds and thousands of years. There's something strategically beneficial to standing or placing yourself on a rock. David says, God is my rock. God is where I go, the immovable, unchanging, strategically beneficial one. He's the one I go to for security. Just like we've been doing with real rocks since the dawn of time. Now, David probably understood that there were counterfeit rocks that we can look to. There are counterfeit places of security that we can look to. A trusted friend, perhaps. We might think of a friend as a rock. A digital domain of escapism. We can scroll and surf the internet. We can binge watch our favorite TV show on a streaming platform. We can play video games until all hours of the night. We can drink all kinds of beverages. We can do drugs. We can eat lots of food. We can find lots of things that we can find comfort and security in this world, right? But God is my rock. Those are counterfeit rocks. What do we look to for our security? What do we look to for our stability? God is unchanging. He's the eternal God. He's never changed. He's always the same from eternity past to eternity future. He's always my rock. And on him I can stand secure. David knew that. David commends him to us for that. And there's a great comfort in going to God who's never changed. He never will. He's always the same. And he's always good. He's always faithful. David also knew there's a great danger of not resting in God, because he says, if I don't rest in God, I will be greatly shaken. Now he says, I'm resting in God, I will not be greatly shaken. But he says, if I don't rest in God, the opposite is true here, I will be greatly shaken. Now the Hebrew word for this idea of being greatly shaken is to stagger. These are the variants of this word: to stagger, to totter, to slip, to shake. Now think about that for a moment. What is David saying is a great danger when we are under pressure, when we have an attack upon ourselves, some outward provocation that's going on, some spiritual attack perhaps? What's the danger? That we can be greatly shaken, that we can slip, that we can stumble, that we can totter in our Christian life. What does that look like? It looks like me saying something real stupid. It's like me saying something real ugly. And I just destroyed years of trust. I just destroyed years of building up a reputation for godliness. I just destroyed my spiritual credibility before the people who know me. That's what it looks like to slip, to totter, to be greatly shaken. David says, I will not be greatly shaken. I'm not going to be shaken off my rock. Satan wants us to bite his bait and lose our witness. David says, don't bite the bait. Quietly go before the Lord and seek your salvation in him. There's a great danger, a great spiritual danger. We are always at war. Israel is a nation always at war. The spiritual Israel, the church, is always at war. We have an enemy that doesn't sleep. He doesn't rest. He doesn't take breaks. He knows all of our weaknesses. He's much stronger than us. He outnumbers us. He's got every advantage, humanly speaking, except one. He's not God. We have God with us, so we are always at war, and we have the winning side, because God plus one is winning side. So the enemy's always going to fight. The enemy's always going to provoke. The enemy's always going to attack and try to undermine us the best he can. We're going to get back to this in a moment. You have God on your side. Rest in the rock, because he is your fortress, he says, David says. And those who are resting in the rock don't need to be afraid. Third, we see in this passage, verse 3, David focuses a little bit on the enemy here, on the enemy's attacks. Now he talks about a strategy here. Verse 3, how long will you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? Now here David's attackers are humans, probably Absalom and his followers. But the ultimate enemy here, I propose to you, the ultimate enemy is the one standing behind Absalom, is the one who is manipulating Absalom and his followers, and that is, of course, our ancient foe, Satan himself. David was facing human beings who are being used, perhaps wittingly or willingly or unwillingly, as pawns in Satan's scheme to bring David down, to destroy this man of God who God had said is his anointed king. And if you bring the king down, guess what you're going to do? You're going to seriously harm God's people. And David understood there is much at stake here. And so my enemies, he says, are coming at me to attack me and batter me. And do they not see that I'm like a leaning wall and a tottering fence? Kids, what does that picture suggest to you? Think of a leaning wall. Perhaps you think of in Italy, they have this leaning tower of pizza. And I guess they call it that because if it falls over on a person, it's going to flatten them like a pizza. This tottering fence, he's saying, it's something that's just about to fall down. It's like maybe it's so weak, it's so been beaten on that it's about to just fall apart. Guess what David says? He says, that's what I feel like right now. He says, they've been battering on me, and I'm like this fence that's about to fall down. I'm like this wall that's about to fall down. He's in a weak and vulnerable state, and his enemies are kicking him when he's down, hoping he will break. Here's a strategy right here. Our enemy does this all the time, doesn't he? When you're tired, okay? when you're tired, when you're alone, or when you're angry or frustrated, when you're lonely, when you're hungry, when you're feeling weak and vulnerable, when it's been a long day, isn't that the time that things unexpectedly happen? These provocations show up just out of the blue. Where did that come from? Why did that happen? Why did they say that? Got this weird text. What's happening? Friends, there is a strategy behind this. Our enemy sees when we're at our most weak and vulnerable, like a leaning wall or a fence that's about to fall down. And so our enemy knows strategically when to attack. He waits. He prowls like a roaring lion, but he's willing to wait to strike when he knows he can get you. By the way, there's a wonderful acronym, HALT. When we're hungry, when we're angry, when we're lonely, when we're tired, stop and pray. Stop and get in a quiet place and pray. So here, David understands that there's something of a strategy to what the enemy is doing. Have you ever experienced this? There's also a goal. Verse 4, the enemy has a goal with his provocations. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. This verse is the one that really convinces me that this is Absalom and his attack on David. His enemies want to pull him down, to drag him from his high position. That is, his purpose is to bring him off the throne, to pull him out of his office, to remove him from his purpose, from his standing in the community. And here again, this is very high stakes indeed when it's the king of Israel that's being attacked. I think we need to understand men, particularly we who are heads of our households, men who are officers in the church or civil magistrates or employers. We have others who depend upon us. You see, Satan will try to get to our families through us. If you can strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And so here is the goal: to bring the man down so he can get to his people. That's exactly the way the enemy always works. He'll come at you when you're weak and vulnerable, at the end of a long day when you're tired and hungry, and he will also try to bring you down and destroy your reputation, your character, your credibility, or whatever, or your witness. And all of us, this is applicable, all of us, you see, what does Satan want to do? He knows he can't take your salvation. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ by faith alone, you'll always have your salvation. You'll always have heaven and glory to look forward to. Satan knows he can't take that. But what he can do is he can rob you of your joy and your usefulness. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to rob you of your joy and usefulness. Don't let him have that. Don't take the bait. Learn to quietly wait upon God in silence. And then the methods. Here are the methods. The enemy's methods. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. So here are the instruments which the devil uses to great skill. He uses words. You see, he uses false words, lies, gossip, slander, innuendo, half-truths. These are the kinds of things that can burn the house down. These are the kind of things that can destroy the unity of a church. These are the kind of things that can destroy reputations, credibility. And so we need to be very, very careful with our words. Number one, not to entertain gossip, not to entertain slander. To be very careful with what we listen to and with what we repeat. To be those who deal and traffic in the truth. And let our words be few. Let our words be few. God says, be very careful how we speak. And so here he ends with this little phrase, Selah. Think about this. Pause and think about what I'm saying here. So the first thing is when we feel that we've been pressured from outside, provoked from the outside, antagonized from the outside, attacked even from the outside, learn, like David says, to wait upon God in silence. Let God be my Savior, not my own actions. Well, go to the next thing here. Verse 5. Wait for God in silence when you are inwardly tempted. Perhaps this is the more dangerous part. Because, you see, we can look to other things other than God to save us, not just our own words. And so we need to make sure we're trusting in the Lord. So therefore, David doesn't mind repeating himself here. It's no trouble for him to repeat it if it's profitable to a man. So he says in verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. So he repeats this again. Notice here the repetition is for emphasis. He wants us to not lose track of the main theme. And he brings it now to a sense of needing to trust the Lord at all times. Look at verse 8. This is I love this verse. Verse 8 is so powerful. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So pause and think on that. He gives us two commands. And he uses the phrase, at all what? Times. At all times. These two commands are universally applicable. They are applicable every day, all the time. Trust the Lord at all times. I don't do that. I don't think you do that. None of us do that perfectly, but there you have a command to do it anyway. Trust the Lord at all times. How do we do that? It's by God's grace. It's by trusting the one who has all power, all wisdom, all grace to give all day long. At all times, he has grace to give. Therefore, I can trust him at all times. It's possible. If you're a redeemed saint, it's possible. Even this side of heaven, it's possible. It's possible not to sin now, isn't it? So, he says, trust the Lord at all times. And then he says this, pour out your heart before him. Pray. What do we do when we're tempted and provoked and we're barely containing that word that's on the tip of our tongue? We're barely containing that phone call we want to make. We're barely restraining that text that I want to send. We're barely restraining from doing that thing that we know will hurt us and others in the long run and God's glory in the long run. Pour out your heart before him. Oh, how we need to heed this command. We need to get on our knees when we're provoked. We need to get on our knees when we're tempted. Get on our knees and pour out your heart and tell God about it. Don't go tell someone else about it. Go tell God about it. I'm preaching to myself here. We all need to hear this. Pray to the Lord at all times. Trust in the Lord at all times. And why do we should we do these at all times? Because our flesh is tempting us at all times. The world is provoking us at all times. And Satan is prowling around seeking to destroy us at all times. Therefore, we need to trust the Lord and pray to Him at all times and pour out our heart to Him. And at this point is where David now lists out two false hopes, two false saviors, if you will. He says, one, verse 9, those of low estate are but a breath, those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. One of the ways that we can be shaken here, this is a way that we can be shaken, we can stumble here, by putting our hopes in men. Putting our hopes in the plans of men, putting our hopes in the deeds of men. We might look to a great man. We might look to an officer in the church or a civil magistrate, or we might look to a trusted friend, or maybe it's a cabal of people in your circle. Maybe it's a little clique in your church that you look to bail you out somehow. Whoever it is, he says, listen and heed the warning. Don't bite the bait. What are men? David lays it out here very plainly for us. He drops it out for us real plain. He says, here's what men are. They are men of low estate, men of high estate, or but a breath. Now, the Hebrew here is very interesting. Men of low estate is literally sons of Adam, sons of Adam. Men of high estate are Ben-Ish, sons of mankind. And so what is he saying here? Sons of Adam, sons of mankind. It's basically the same thing. High, low, great, small, it doesn't matter. They are all but a breath. And that Hebrew word is an interesting word because that's the word that appears in Ecclesiastes over and over for futility or vanity. But the word really means like a vapor, like a mist. What man is like when you go out in this evening air tonight and you breathe out, and as you exhale, you see what? Little ice crystals coming out of your mouth that just vanish in an instant. That's havel. That's what a breath is. That's what we are. We appear for a moment, then we're gone. We're nothing. In the grand scheme of things, man is nothing. Put not your hopes in princes. Don't put your hopes in men, is what David says. In the balances they go, and they are all but a breath. And the second one I find a little more difficult to wrap my mind around as to why he added it here, but I'm going to preach it anyway because I don't have to understand everything I preach, but here's what he says in verse 10. Don't put your trust in money. Now, perhaps we can think of a million ways this is applicable to us, but here's some very common things. I think we put our hopes in men and we put our hopes in mammon. He says, don't put your hope in any of it. Verse 10, and he specifically describes sinful ways of getting mammon or money, sinful ways of obtaining these things. And so he says in verse 10, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. Now, you know, I think this is another way that we can be shaken and look to something else to be our savior. Maybe we can buy our way out of trouble somehow, or perhaps we can go buy something and feel better about ourselves. I'm not sure exactly the application, but he's warning us of seeking to get mammon in an ill-gotten manner, and if we know our own souls, we know we're capable of that. But he's warning us here, don't bite the bait. Money is but a tool. It can be used for good or evil. It is not a savior. He even makes this line here that I find very interesting, and again, I'm working through personally what it all means, but he says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Perhaps it's a test when God gives us money. It's a test not to put our trust in it. But the point is this, very simply, is not to put our hopes in anything but the Lord our God. And this is what I think is very interesting. David finishes this sermon with a dramatic flourish. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Now I find it's interesting. He's been telling us the whole time to keep our mouth closed. When we're tempted and when we're tried to be silent, now he's telling us to put our hopes in the one who has spoken. In other words, the drama here, I think, is whose words really matter? Ours God's. God has spoken. In fact, he tells us he's spoken twice. I'm wondering if David's not even referencing the word of God that went out in creation and it created the universe, and the word of God that will come and speak to the dead bones to raise up the dead bones of Israel. I wonder if these two dual words here of God refer to creation and redemption. But whatever it is, he says, God has spoken, and that's where the real power is. It's the word of God. It's the promise of God. It's the good news of God. Paul tells us that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for those who believe. And so what is the power? The power is in his word and not ours. And therefore, let us not be shaken. Let's hide ourselves in the rock and trust in his promise. And then verse 12. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a faithful God. He will keep his promise. For you will render to a man according to his work. In other words, this is the God that sees and knows everything. He sees how we respond. He sees what's done to provoke us and antagonize and attack us. He knows how the enemy prowls around and tempts us. And he knows how we respond. And he will reward you for your righteous response. He will reward you for your faith in Christ. And I want to bring this all back to Christ, because I cannot help thinking, as I was meditating on this passage just moments before I came to the pulpit, I thought about our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Isaiah wrote, he says, before the shearers, sheep was silent. Before the Lord went to his death on the cross, he silenced himself and rested in God his Father and in the power that he alone could give him to endure this trial. Our Lord Jesus showed us how it's done unfailingly. When it was time to speak, he spoke, and never sinfully. When it was time to be silent before his accusers, he was silent. And he trusted in God. What a marvelous example. But more than that, what a marvelous Savior to give us the power to follow in his steps. May we trust the Lord. May we wait upon him in silence when we're provoked. And may we find him to be our Savior, our fortress, and our rock. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we love you. We thank you for being our rock. We thank you for our blessed Savior, the one who speaks power and wisdom into our lives, the one who raises the dead, is the same one who created the world. And we thank you, O God, that you know all things and that we can put our entire trust in you into your mighty hands. And so, God, we pray, when we are tempted and tried, help us to keep this word of David and wait silently upon you, our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.